standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue on in the exposition of 2 Corinthians, advanced Christianity. And by that, we don't mean a arrogant, we're better than you sense of advancement, but rather maturing, growing up, and becoming more well-founded in the faith. And so we come to 2 Corinthians 11 this morning, and our text is verses 1 through 4. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as with the serpent deceiving Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, the single-mindedness that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. I was sitting in a booth in a local restaurant recently, and I overheard a college-age girl say, "I'm really a conservative. I just mostly agree with liberal ideas." And I'm sure you've heard other such things that sound so pleasing, but yet are really foolish when you announce them. When someone says, "Well, I'm personally opposed to abortion on demand, but I think a woman has a right to choose." Or perhaps you've heard someone say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I just practice Buddhism." These kinds of things that we hear, and it sounds pleasing, but when we really stop and think about them, they are self-contradictory. But they're more than self-contradictory. Biblically, they are foolish. Now, you need to understand, in the Bible, foolishness is not just being silly. Foolishness is a moral dimension of being twisted and not pleasing to God. God's not laughing. God says that this comes from twisting the truth and allowing darkness to overshadow us. And so we come to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And I want you to listen very carefully to what the Apostle Paul has to say. It may sound a little odd to you when Paul says, "Well, I'm going to indulge in a little bit of folly here. I'm going to boast." And then you need to understand what Paul is doing, because this is where Paul ends up. I'm going to go ahead and tell you where Paul ends up. There is only one Jesus. There is only one Holy Spirit, and there is only one gospel. And this is important for us to hear, because there are many competing voices out there that would try to woo us away from the truth as it is in Jesus and from the biblical identification of this. That's why we believe in the authority of Scripture, because it cuts across all of human knowledge and ideas, and it is a revelation to us of what God says is true. So the Apostle Paul engages in some proverbial wisdom here using sanctified irony. Actually, there's a wonderful proverb in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. I've printed it in your study notes if you want to look at it. This proverb reads, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, that was a troubling passage. Even some of the Jewish translators, when they came to it, thought that it was contradictory, and they didn't know what to do with it. But if you look closely at it, you'll see it is not contradictory. It is paradoxical. In other words, it challenges us. We have to look at it carefully. Look at the first one. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." And then we're told why. "Lest you be like him yourself." So don't agree with someone who's speaking foolish. Don't be like them. Don't answer them in agreement and say, "Oh yeah, if that's the way you think, everybody's entitled to their own opinion." We're used to saying that, aren't we? "Well, everybody's got their own opinion." Beloved, we're not talking about opinion here. When it comes to God's truth and God's word, it's not opinion. It's what God has revealed. It's a "thus saith the Lord." That's the authority and the confidence that I have to stand before you and preach. Not my opinions, not my ideas. And you are challenged before God to see if what I'm saying is so. Is this what the Bible says? And so the second part of the proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what the proverb is saying here, paradoxically, is that those who understand the wisdom of God, identified by biblical truth, can answer why something is foolish. And so the examples that I gave you earlier, and I could give other examples too. Here's a current one. Well, I just think that marriage is between two people in a committed relationship as long as they're monogamous. It doesn't matter what their gender is. Well, that's foolish because a marriage is a creation ordinance. God defines marriage. Now, two people may live together. That may happen. They may live together as the same gender, but that's not marriage because God defines marriage. God the Creator. Marriage is a creation ordinance. So I can say that whatever it might be with other folks living together, it's not marriage because God makes it clear what marriage is. We hear people say, well, the illegal killing of an animal is murder. No, the illegal killing of an animal is poaching. It's not murder. Animals are not humans. And so I'm not condoning cruelty. I'm a hunter. I'm unashamed of that. But at the same time, I don't condone cruelty. But here's the thing. Words matter. And God's truth rises above human opinion. Maybe you're challenged by some of the things I'm saying this morning. But you need to understand that from the warrant of the Word of God, it's my responsibility to answer these things with biblical truth. And so I say that as sincerely as I know how, but also as determined and purposed as I know how, that God's word speaks truth as light shines into darkness. So the Apostle Paul uses some sanctified irony with this proverbial wisdom, and he says that I'm going to boast to you Corinthians because you're so impressed with these false teachers who have come in, and they have made such a big show of presence among you, so I'm going to turn to boasting a little bit myself. But you see, the irony is, as we go on in chapter 5, Paul is boasting about Christian sacrifice and not personal superiority and elitism. So this is where the irony comes in. Paul says, you want to boast? I'll boast, but I'm going to boast about what the service for Christ has required of me. And if you will go in and read the balance of chapter 12, I think you'll be shocked. Tongue-in-cheek joking with someone this morning about chapter 11 and what Paul says about himself and the troubles that he's had when he was beaten with stripes, when he was put in prison, when he was stoned. How many of us want to identify with the Apostle Paul? You see, I want to identify with Christ. We think that's a little safer. No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, did Paul be crucified for you? No, Jesus was crucified for you. You really want to identify with Jesus Christ? You see, that's why Scripture makes the application to us to crucify the flesh, to die to self. These kinds of things that we can't do on our own. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can do these things. We can't save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. Paul was not trying to save himself. Paul was serving Christ. And the Holy Spirit saved him not only in his soul, the Holy Spirit also saved his life from time to time when he was treated the way he was. So as we get on into chapter 11, Paul's going to talk about, you want to boast? Okay, I'm going to boast about sacrificing and suffering for Christ. And let's see who of you wants to accept that rather than these boasting, puffed up, false teachers who come in with their elitism thinking they're better than everybody else. They swagger around. They make an opulent show of their worldly success and of their impressive rhetoric and oratory. And Paul says, you're blinded by it. You're taken away by it. Are you not listening to what they say? Beloved, I can say the same thing to you today. There are those who are strutting around, claiming to be something, even using and hiding under the name of Jesus, and they're not living in terms of Christian sacrifice and devotion and speaking the truth of God's word. They're self-serving. Can't you hear that? Can't you see it? So that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. His mood is with an urgent attention because this is about the church of Jesus Christ. This is not about some smug gamesmanship. And remember, if you will, back at the end of chapter 10, Paul talked about those who are the select and compare themselves among themselves. They classify themselves among themselves. They are the good old boys club. They think they're better than everybody else. And they strut around as if they're something very important. That's not a minister of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. He says, no, there's an urgency about what's at stake. And that's what he goes on to say. In verse 2, as a father prepares to give his daughter away in marriage, so pastors should watch over the bride of Christ. You understand and know the biblical analogy that the church is the bride of Christ? And Christ is the bridegroom. It's a beautiful analogy. As a matter of fact, it goes back to understanding something about the biblical creation ordinance of marriage. The creation ordinance of marriage is used to teach us about the mystery of Christ and his church. And so look at verse 2. Paul says, for I am jealous. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, not a selfish jealousy, not an ego kind of jealousy. He says, for I have betrothed you. I have given you in promise of marriage to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, as a pure virgin to Christ. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the church at Corinth, the visible church. He says the visible church at Corinth is part of the invisible church that is the bride of Christ. And I can say that of Brookwood Presbyterian Church as a visible church. The invisible church, the bride of Christ, is represented here. I hope that everybody here this morning is a part of the invisible church, has been saved by Jesus Christ and united to him in baptism, has come to know and confess that he is Lord and Savior, and that by that you are livingly united to him and a part of something beyond yourself. You're a part of the body of Christ. You're a part of the kingdom of Christ. You are a part of the bride of Christ. Brookwood Presbyterian Church, as a visible church, represents the invisible church as the bride of Christ. It's my desire as a pastor, like a father, wanting to protect and train you up and watch for you, that you be pure and chaste as a virgin for Christ, the bridegroom, like a father wants his daughter and giving her in marriage. And it's a beautiful analogy that the Apostle Paul uses here, that the virtue of virgin purity is used as an example of spiritual purity. I don't think there's not one of us in here that gets Paul's urgency and understands his heart about this. What would you think of a father who trusts his daughter to a famous suitor? He comes and he has an interest in this father's daughter. He's wealthy. He's witty. He's widely known in the town or in the society. He's a handsome fellow, well-educated, and well in his way to making a name for himself. But he's already made a name for himself that's widely known and just spoken in hushed tones. He is a seducer. He takes advantage of women. He's a womanizer. And what would you think of this father that says, oh, his good qualities are so wonderful, and he could really give my daughter a wonderful life. The fact that he is untrustworthy, that he's a seducer, and that he's a womanizer, that's just a phase. He'll grow out of that. What? What would any father think like that? No true father could think that way. How, as we, as ministers of Jesus Christ, can think that way? We think we can prostitute the church of Jesus Christ to the world? Forgive my language, but that's what Paul's talking about here. What's at stake? But the protection and the care of the church of Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin, as the bride of Jesus, the bridegroom. Look, those aren't my words. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in reference to how we must watch and care for the church. Well, he goes on in verse 3 to tell us that the danger of seduction should be as much hated as spiritually as morally. Are you embarrassed by my preaching this morning? Do you understand that we should be as much concerned and see the danger of spiritual immorality, of being wooed away from Christ, of embracing falsehood, of accepting foolishness from biblical truth? Do you see that we should be as much disturbed and concerned about that as we are about the morality and the care that we have of our children and of one another. You see, one of the things I think that's really off is that we want to categorize sin. And we have this list of what we think are big sins. And then we ignore things that God says are of great importance. So we become very concerned about public morality. And I'm concerned about public morality. I think that the Bible speaks to that, but it doesn't speak only to that. As a matter of fact, the Bible connects our public living and our public morality, the way we behave, to the condition of our heart. It's not just external. Remember what Jesus said over and over? If you have hatred in your heart, if you have lust in your heart, if you have greed in your heart, all these things Jesus drives back to the heart. And so you see, the issue of our categorizing this list of the really bad sins doesn't square with what God says in terms of where sin begins. Sin is in the heart. And that's what we must address. We must address the heart of the matter with the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul is urgent about this. And he says, look, I'm concerned. I care about your not being deceived. Look at verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, from the single-minded, from the single focus that is in Christ. So you see where Paul goes with this, as a matter of fact, that the biblical creation fall narrative and original sin is the orthodox starting place for doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity is important. It's not abstract. Some people talk, well, I don't like doctrine. You know, I think that doctrine is just dry and uninteresting. Well, the word doctrine simply means teaching. The question is, are we teachable? Are we willing to be taught from the Word of God? And what Paul is saying here is that, look, I'm going all the way back to the original creation, God's creation ordinance, and in the way in which Eve was deceived by the serpent. Now, there are several things that we need to recognize about that. We need to recognize that the Bible presents that as the true narrative of God's creation and of the beginning. That God created Adam and Eve. And so here we're faced with a huge challenge in accommodation with the world and its view of origins. Well, when does life begin? We're not really sure when life begins. I had a good conversation with my youngest son who was involved at his church with a statement about abortion. And he said, Dad, they're dealing with this, and they're talking about, you know, the beginning of life, origins, and that kind of thing. And I said, well, Stuart, let me ask you this. Have you started with a theological starting place? And he says, well, what do you mean, Dad? I said, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's where we start when it comes to this matter of when life begins. Because the incarnation tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of God, of the Holy Spirit, the God-man. When did the incarnation take place? It took place at conception. That's where we must start theologically. Scientific, philosophy, all these other concerns come second. What God reveals to us comes first. And Paul here says, he goes back and he says, I don't want you to be deceived like Eve was deceived. Eve was created by God. Eve was Adam's helpmate. Eve was created in holiness and righteousness and purity. And Eve sinned by disobeying God. And so did Adam. The doctrine of original sin starts there. The need for redemption starts there. We don't try to get around it. I don't care that it's not popular. It is salvation. And we have to start where God starts. And so this is what Paul says about the Corinthian church. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be seduced. Don't be led astray. Don't be fooled. And beloved, that's what I'm saying to you this morning. Do not be fooled. God does not sanctify falsehood. You need to know that. God sanctifies truth. Did you hear Elder Mays pray this morning? Did you hear him pray, sanctify us as Jesus prayed? Sanctify us in your truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. You get it, don't we? We can only be sanctified by the word of God. Set apart and holy. It teaches us what Jesus did. It teaches us what the Holy Spirit does. how we have imputed the righteousness of Christ to us, how we are set apart unto holiness unto God. How can that be that God washes away our sin and our guilt? He restores us and He brings us out of death into life. You know, all those biblical statements about what it means to be saved by God and to be brought into a living relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. We can never turn away from that. There is no other way of salvation. I cannot stop saying it. And so Paul says here, I don't want you to be deceived the way Eve was deceived. Do you believe the devil is real? I believe the devil is real as a created being of God. I believe the devil used the serpent in the garden. I believe the narrative as it's given. I have no reason not to believe it. It's not a myth. It's not human imagination. It's not a fanciful story that tries to tell us something about God. It's the way God did it. Either God's word is true or it's not true. Beloved, that's where we're at. You can't simply pick and choose the parts of the Bible that you like. I've heard many people say, well, I like to pick out the things I like in the Bible. I believe the parts that I like in the Bible. This is what I want to say to you, and I say this to you as a confession. I believe everything in the Bible, even the parts I don't understand. Some things upset me. Some things in the Bible are difficult. Some things in the Bible deeply humble me. Some things in the Bible make me shake my head and say, God, you are God. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I bow to it. I surrender to it. You are God. I don't have to know everything to believe in God. What God has revealed to me is sufficient for those things I don't understand. The things that are revealed are for me and for my children. The secret things belong to whom? The Lord. Do you trust the Lord in the secret things? Beloved, what God has revealed to us shows us He's trustworthy. He didn't spare His own Son, but offered Him up for our sin's guilt. What's not to trust? The God who will do that. No other God in man-made religions does that. Only Jesus God does that. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be deceived. And he goes back to the original creation narrative to warn us about that. And so in verse 4, Paul warns the Corinthian church and he warns us about snakes, about not being deceived by the serpent and using false teachers and false gospels. He says, putting up with a fake Jesus, a fake spirit, and a fake gospel is like trusting a rattlesnake in your pocket. Now, I may be out of my element here because not many of us live in the country anymore, and maybe none of us have had an encounter with a rattlesnake. I like being out in the woods. I've had encounters with rattlesnakes. I don't like having encounters with rattlesnakes. A funny thing, I'll use this as a personal illustration. Vanya is a city girl, and we've been borrowing Elliot's truck, and Elliot has a rattlesnake rattle up in the console of his pickup truck. And I kind of like it. And every time we get in the truck, because it's Elliot's truck, Vanya knows it's off limits. But she says, that creeps me out. That creeps me out. And I'm like, well, what's creepy? It's a rattlesnake rattle. Just be glad the rest of him's not with it. You know? She doesn't get it. So the point is that when I say that putting up with a fake Jesus, a fake spirit, and a fake gospel is like having a rattlesnake in your pocket, for you city folk, let me tell you this, that's a bad thing. You don't want to have a rattlesnake in your pocket. Now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, look, you're playing around with the serpent, the devil, the serpent that deceived Eve. You're playing around with that by listening to a fake claim about Jesus or the Spirit or the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul is using sanctified irony here. He's saying, don't you get it? Look what you're doing. You're listening to the preaching of a false Jesus. You're listening to the claim of a false spirit. You're hearing what is presented as a false gospel. But don't you understand? There's only one Jesus. There is only one Holy Spirit. There is only one true gospel. Everything else is fake and a lie. And so that's the warning that he's giving here. And I think the application is that sometimes we are more protective about our personal safety than we are about the spiritual and gospel purity. Think about that for a moment. Are you more concerned about your personal safety? I mentioned this morning in Sunday school a phrase that Francis Schaeffer used over 40 years ago when he said that Christian faith becomes more about personal peace and affluence. As long as everything's good in my life and as long as I am getting more, living a good life, then that must be the gospel. That's not the gospel. As we get on into chapter 11, Paul's going to talk about, you really want to talk about boasting? Can you boast in suffering for Christ? Now, that's not a virtue. Simply suffering is not a virtue. Being faithful to Jesus Christ is a virtue. And we need to understand the difference there. We'll talk about it as we get on into chapter 11. But the warning that Paul is giving them and us is that we need to be caring about spiritual gospel purity that goes beyond just our personal peace and affluence. We should repudiate false gospels with the same kind of resolve that we would protect our daughter. That's what Paul is getting at in this passage. Now, you'll notice in your study notes, I have a quote there that I wanted to share with you. I think it's very instructive and helpful. I have appreciated Guthrie's commentary on 2 Corinthians, but in this particular passage, he quotes from Wax, and I think there's some very pertinent application that is good for us. Wax explores six perversions of the gospel in contemporary Western culture, each of which downplays particular aspects of the good news theology of biblical gospel. For instance, the therapeutic gospel downplays the serious effect of the fall and attempts to point people to their full potential. This is what I would say about the secular counseling that takes the place of gospel preaching. Therapeutic gospel. You can heal yourself and you go to the secular counselors rather than to the Holy Scriptures and to the worship of God. He goes on to say that the second one is the judgmentless gospel. This downplays the consequences of sin. Beloved, we have to face the consequences of sin. Remember what I was saying earlier in this passage that Paul is being paradoxical? And he's saying, look at what this is dealing with. Where are you going to find forgiveness for your sins? You don't need to try harder. You need to be forgiven because God is holy. Judgment is a part of his nature. He cannot tolerate or abide sin and unholiness. But he is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus because Jesus has provided a righteousness that covers and removes our guilt for all who believe in him. And so a judgmentless gospel is not good news. It's a false gospel. He goes on with the third one. The moralist gospel focuses on personal willpower and being good people. That is what has been reduced to many of our churches. To hear that you're okay, I'm okay, be a good person, try to do better. You can come up with an agenda where this week I can give you five things that you can do to pay it forward, to do better. That's not the gospel. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do good to other people, but don't misunderstand that as being the gospel. It's not the gospel. And so the moralist gospel is a false gospel. He goes on then to talk about several others. He doesn't elaborate, but Wax goes on to discuss the quietist gospel, just me and my Bible, just me and my faith, my personal faith. Well, you believe whatever you want to, and I'll believe what I want to, and you know we'll hope we all go to heaven, the quietist gospel. That's not the gospel. What does Jesus say? Shout it from the rooftop. Don't hide your light under a basket. And so Scripture throughout tells us that we're not to be quiet about the gospel. It's not just about you and your personal beliefs. The activist gospel. I think we really need to be careful about that in terms of the gospel becomes an activity. The gospel becomes a cause. My cause then becomes God's cause. Wait a minute, does that sound right? My cause is God's cause. No, that's not the gospel. And then there is the churchless gospel. Wow, when I read that one, I just had to bow my head and pray God for mercy. Because the gospel cannot be detached from the church. And I don't mean the church building. I mean the body of Christ. And there is a commonality these days of the churchless gospel. Well, I don't need to go to church. I just believe what I believe. You know, I believe the things about Jesus. What would Jesus do? I even have it on my t-shirt. And I believe witness wear is sufficient. I don't even need to go to church. It's not about going to the church building. It's about the public worship of God and God's appointed means of grace. We actually had a very good discussion in Sunday school this morning about that. So the churchless gospel is a false gospel. Now, Guthrie goes on to add something more that I'm going to read in a moment. But before we do that, I also wanted to add one more here. What I believe is currently a very real problem, and that is the Christian politics gospel. Beloved, the United States of America is not the kingdom of God. No earthly nation is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in heaven and is among us by the Holy Spirit's presence with us. That's why the scriptures talk about us transcending our national identity or our race or our culture and being in the body of Christ and being a part of something that is heavenly and that is otherworldly, even though we are still in this world and we bear witness to the light and to the truth of that which is otherworldly. And so the Christian politics gospel is a false gospel. And I'm going to give an illustration of that in conclusion this morning. And I don't know, it may make you mad, but I'm going to give it anyway because you need to hear it. But Guthrie goes on to say, we could add that some are also anxious to preach a triumphant Christ who always gives us health and wealth, that the sufferings of the Christian life suffer for attention. Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians verses 1 through 4, chapter 11, offer us a strong warning. And as he goes on into chapter 11, he's going to spell it out. Ministers that preach a gospel different from the Pauline gospel actually preach another Jesus. So you need to hear that very loud and clear. Any Jesus that is not the Jesus of Scripture, and do you know the difference? Any claim to the work of the Holy Spirit that is not identified by the fruit of the Spirit, scripturally, and any claimed gospel that is not defined by biblical doctrine is false and comes from the evil one. And the question is, are we founded enough in Scripture? Are we strong enough in faith? Are we resolved in our spirit to say, there is only one Jesus, there is only one Holy Spirit, there is only one true gospel? And so I challenge you this morning in reference to what the Apostle Paul challenged the Corinthian church. One of the things that impresses me the most in this passage is that the Apostle Paul references the visible church in Corinth as a part of the invisible bride of Christ. And I want you to know my heart and my mind is that's the way that I see Brookwood Presbyterian Church, as a visible church that represents the invisible bride of Christ. And so my desire is to be protective like a jealous father who loves his daughter and wants to present her in her virgin purity on her wedding day. And so the desire to present this church pure to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. Now, I want to give you, by conclusion, some proverbial wisdom using sanctified irony concerning our contemporary situation. I'm sure with me you've seen all kinds of things in reference to this election time and all that's going on and the buzz about politics. One of the things that's really troubled me is that evangelical moralists and pietists are wringing their hands. And I routinely see this kind of heading. How could a Christian vote for blank? You fill in the blank however you want to there. How could a Christian? And it's on every side. How could a Christian vote for this? How can you call yourself a Christian? I even saw one article that said, a vote for the lesser evil is still a vote for evil. And people are all wound up, wringing their hands. And I want to give you some advice in terms of sanctified irony about this. I think it's a false dilemma. Not because I think it's unimportant, but because I think it's misguided. And I quite honestly, I wish professing Christians were as interested in Christ, His gospel, and His church as much as they're interested in politics. There is no political salvation. There is no Christian politics gospel. There is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and it helps to guide us as we face challenges in the world, and we face the darkness of the world, and we face unbelief, and we face persecution. So you need to know this. Civil offices, elected and appointed, are secular authorities with limited powers. They are not sacred trust. Christ's gifts of offices to His church are sacred trust with sanctified qualifications. The Bible tells us about elders and about deacons and what their qualifications are to be. The Bible tells us that ministers are entrusted with the means of grace, that I can speak to you authoritatively in the name of Jesus Christ, that I can baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that I can represent to you the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. I have authority from on high, from the throne of grace. I have authority to speak Christ to you. It's a sacred trust. But secular offices are not. They are secular authorities with limited powers. They are ordinances of God. And so voting in civil government elections is like paying taxes. Jesus told us to pay taxes to the civil government, didn't he? I'm astounded by what Jesus did. He took a coin that had Caesar's image on it, and he said, render or give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Jesus said, pay your secular taxes, pay your civil government. Beloved, do you think Caesar was a choir boy? I don't think you know what you're talking about. You know, the Bible tells us, Paul says that there were saints in Caesar's household. There were Christians who served in Caesar's household. I've often thought, I wonder if they prayed that God would strike them blind, that they didn't have to see the debauchery of the Caesar's household anymore. Have you ever read about the Caesars? Don't do it. I'll just give you a warning, don't do it. How amazing, how profound that Jesus says, pay your taxes, pay what belongs to Caesar. Because the kingdom of God is not of this world. Rome is not the kingdom of God, then or now. And so, voting in civil government elections is like paying taxes. Some of your taxes and some of my taxes go for good things. I think we lose sight of that because we get so disgruntled about paying taxes and because of the waste. But the reality is, much of our taxes that we pay go for good things. Some of our taxes and the monies that we pay are wasted. Doesn't that just gripe you that there is waste in terms of government spending? And then much deeper than that, we know that tax monies go for evil things. Tax monies are spent on evil things. Your tax money that you give to Caesar. Do you think that in Jesus' day, the tax monies that were given to Caesar were spent on holy gospel causes? No, they weren't. As a matter of fact, paying the Roman henchmen to burn Christians alive, guess where they got paid? They got paid out of the public coffers. Christians who paid taxes to Caesar were probably burned by their own money. Isn't that striking to contemplate? I've thought of another thing. Do you know that there were many Roman soldiers, officers, and foot soldiers that professed faith in Christ? And they remained in the Roman army? That Jesus didn't say. The Apostle Paul, nobody told them to forsake their office or their service. They remained in the Roman army. That, you know, also dazzles me. Wow. How did they manage that? How did they deal with that? In time after Christ, I think it was before Constantine, so somewhere within a couple hundred years after Christ, there was such a preponderance of professing Christians in the Roman army, and I don't remember who the Caesar was at the time, but he required a purge of the Roman army of Christians. And any Christian soldier who would not denounce Christ was summarily executed. And I don't remember the numbers now, but I think it was well over 1,000 soldiers that were executed who would not recant their faith in Christ as they served in the Roman army. And so my point to you is, because your taxes are used for evil and even ungodly things, you don't incur personal guilt because you pay your taxes. Yes, I believe that personal character and public policies do matter. But you are not personally responsible or guilty for what public candidates or for what public elected officials do in their evil. It's a challenge. I don't believe in politicizing the church. I don't believe it's my place up here to tell you who to vote for or to try to represent one candidate or another candidate or say that, oh, you know, we're trying to restore a Christian America. America is not the kingdom of God. We should pray to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness as much as is within us. And we are to obey God rather than men when it comes to that. But in the meantime, please don't be twisted and confused and despairing because of all these voices that are out there saying you can't be a Christian and do this and do that. I'll be honest with you. I told some friends, one of the things that bothers me is I think Christians will just say, well, I can't vote. Morally, I just can't vote because there's not, you know, somebody I can vote for. I'm saying, don't you understand? It's like paying taxes. Don't consider it something more than it is. I think it's a privilege. I think it's a duty. But it is not a way to bring the kingdom of God. And so I caution you. I offer you counsel and concern not to be confused and to put Christ and His church first and to understand what the true gospel is. There's only one Jesus. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one true gospel. Please keep that in its priority where it belongs. I'm going to finish by asking you to turn in the back of your hymnal to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think many people don't even know this chapter is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But if you will turn to page 862, you'll find chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith does not take the place of the Bible. We don't believe that it holds any authority other than good counsel from the Word of God. It's a summary statement about things that are taught in Scripture. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the civil magistrate, that it is an ordinance of God. And that challenging thing about when Jesus says, pay taxes to whom they belong, when Paul says that the civil government is an ordinance of God and even bears the sword in authority from God in turn resisting evil and promoting justice. And so, you may not know this, but the Westminster Confession of Faith was written and put together during the Civil War in England in the 1600s. And here these guys are seeking the counsel of God, and how do we deal with civil governments, and how do we obey God first, but we also pay tribute and submit to God's ordained authorities? It's a fascinating study. But here's the summary of what they came up with. I don't have time to read it all, but I want to read to you section 4. I'll just read the first part of section 4. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other duties, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Let me just stop there and say there's another masterful chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith called Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. It would be worth your while to read it. But let's go on. So, for conscience' sake, and then I want you to note very carefully, this is where I'm going to end this statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Infidelity. Someone who is not a Christian believer, unfaithful. Infidelity or difference in religion. Someone who's not even a Christian does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. You have an obligation before Almighty God to obey the duly elected civil authorities in everything that does not violate the Word of God. You may not like it. It may hurt your conscience. There are things in our civil government that hurt my conscience. But God does not say to me, because I don't like it, I can just reject it. I have to pray and submit, other than when it comes to a personal matter of where I would be forced to disobey God, to dishonor God. Like Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, we will not bow down to an idol. And so in anything that violates the Word of God, in your conscience, you obey God rather than men. But in other things that are lawful, though they be distasteful, and though they be hurtful to your conscience, you are bound to obey them and to suffer it. You cannot take the law into your own hands. Those civil magistrates who are not Christians, by virtue of their office and the law, when a police officer pulls you over to give you a ticket because you were speeding, and you were speeding, you can't say, "Oh, what church do you go to? You're not a Christian. I don't have to pay this ticket." No. You have to obey their lawful command. And that goes right up the line. Now, we have the heritage of some very expansive and historically challenged studies in this area in terms of Christians' relationship to the civil magistrate. It goes back to the Reformation. John Calvin wrote about the greater and the lesser magistrate and said the responsibility is to the duly constituted law, not to the person of the magistrate. So if a superior magistrate says to a lower magistrate to violate the law, the lesser magistrate has an obligation to the law and not to the superior magistrate. If someone clothed with authority from the civil government tells you to do something ungodly, you must resist and obey God first. And this has been worked out across centuries. But let me tell you this, it hasn't been without the spilling of blood. It hasn't been without Christians who have died for the convictions that they must obey God first. I know that we are not as aware of it, but this very day, there are Christian believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the universal church, in other lands, whose lives are on the line because they obey God rather than men, because they profess Jesus Christ and will not bow down to the idols and the effigies and the authorities of men. We need to pray for them. We need to be aware of that. That's one thing that I do appreciate in terms of the smaller world, in terms of communications and news and information. We know more now about other Christians and how they are suffering. And so we shouldn't be unconnected. And we should also recognize that these kinds of issues, we're not the first ones to face that. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "I'm going to indulge in a bit of folly," he's talking about a sanctified irony. An irony that says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, because you will be like him." Don't agree with him in his foolishness. Answer a fool according to his folly, so that you can reveal to him the error of his ways. Now, are we willing to speak the truth in love, in Christ, at the hazard of our own personal peace and safety and affluence? I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a very affluent church, as you know, because of the trade and what was going on there. But the temptation is to so enjoy that affluence that we compromise the gospel. So I would ask you this morning, what is the price of the gospel for you? What is the price of the gospel? I hope that you all would answer, it is priceless. Because I was redeemed with something far more valuable than silver or gold by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We'll continue on in chapter 11 of Corinthians, and I hope that you'll read ahead and see how the Apostle Paul challenges the Corinthian church and the believers there to see what it means to serve Christ and be in conflict with the world. Our concluding hymn